Well, thank you, ladies. Very, very nice. That's a that's a beautiful song too. You know, the words, the meaning. You know, we as Christians understand the storm and being in the eye of the storm, and that's okay because God is in control, and that's we know that, and that's a great thing. Well, welcome again to the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. You know, the first time that we start understanding atonement and hearing about atonement and what that means, one of the first things we think of, oh, we have to fast. Okay, but there's much more to that than just fasting. Yes, fasting is a big part of it. But do you understand, and I know you do, this is a rhetorical question, you understand that atonement, what it pictures, being at one with God, at one with Christ, Satan put out, sin put away. We could stand here all day and go over this. It means so much. And the key is we have to humble ourselves to be a part of this. You know, for 6,000 years, give or take a few, 6,000 years, Satan has mostly invisibly, but not always, he has swayed the nations. What's going on right now? It's crazy. Satan has guided human governments all over the world. He has influenced man's civilization since he's been afforded the opportunity. He's possessed powerful leaders, and they've wreaked havoc on humanity. He's inspired world wars, and he's not done yet. Satan's influence has had a very high significance in the part that it played in causing the misery, the hate, the suffering, violent death, all of this and much more in the lives of men and women today and in the past. Satan has plagued mankind ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed, and they lied to God. And from Satan, sin entered the world, and we are directly affected every day by that very little three-letter word, sin. Simple as it sounds, sin. Satan, our accuser, our adversary, our attacker. Satan is the major hindrance of all of us and all that can be good with regard to the potential that each and every one of us have, all human beings have, to be at one with God, to fulfill the very word atonement. Here's the thing. God is not by any means in competition with Satan. There is absolutely no great controversy over who will rule the earth. This has already been decided. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has already overcome Satan. And it was a great example and is a great example for us. Jesus Christ is qualified to replace Satan, get him out of this world, and be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a fantastic time this will be in the future. Let's start in 1 John chapter 2. This is just a little bit of encouragement for us. Verses 1 and 2. Says this, my little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, that's what that means, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Wow. Do we get that? If you read the very first part of this, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin." I don't want you to sin. That's what he's saying. Please don't sin. But then he says, "And if anyone sins," because he knows we are human, we're weak, we are going to sin. And there's a big difference between willful sinning and accidental sinning. A huge difference. And we'll talk a little bit about that later on. But in the case of an accuser and a defendant, atonement, the very word atonement, what it defines, it presupposes that the two, the accuser and the defendant, the two parties that are estranged with the act of atoning, will have reconciliation of them into a state of harmony. That's what this proposes. The reason for atoning sacrifice is that the sin of humanity, of all humanity, it has and does violate the holiness of the very Creator God. And because of that, it brought the sentence of death. That's pretty much straightforward. That's it. This is a sentence that can be averted only by the substitution of this sacrifice of the debt and for the debt. And that is through the blood sacrifice. And we heard a little about this already in the first message. Through this blood sacrifice, sinful people, all of us, brethren, sinful people are able to receive the blessings of God instead of the condemnation of death. If, and that's a big word, if they repent and if they faithfully endure to the end. That's it. This repentance, though, it requires something. It requires a change of attitude. This requires a person to be able to say two simple little words, "I'm sorry." But the catch is, they have to mean it. It has to be sincere. Now, probably everyone sitting in here, at least most everyone, is familiar with an old board game called Sorry. We probably all remember that game. Maybe some of us have that game. In that game, the people, the participants, they move their tokens around the board, you know, based on the roll of the dice. And if you happen to land on the same spot as someone in front of you, the player would simply put his person down, look at the person and say, "Sorry," and then move them back to the beginning. There's a problem here. I enjoy playing games. I enjoy winning. I don't like to be moved back, to be kicked out, to lose. In this game, when somebody puts their man or woman on your space and looks at you and says, "Sorry," and very joyfully picks your man up and puts him back to the beginning, that was not a sincere sorry. I would actually say, biblically speaking, they're being very hypocritical. The word that we say, "Sorry, we didn't mean it," you know? We didn't mean it because we said sorry, and now I'm going to take the advantage. That doesn't seem godly, does it? So now we're all going to go throw our sorry game away, aren't we? Just a game. But on this Day of Atonement, I do want to look at the sorry game of life, because it's the same thing. It's no different than the board game. I want to look at the sorry game of life, because it is played by so many people, so many people. When it comes to God and our relationship, we can't afford to be playing this game. Too many times the word sorry is said, but there's no real genuine repentance. There's no real change. There's no real humble attitude. The very thing that we're fasting for today, to have a humble attitude, it's not there. too many times. And because of this, this inhibits spiritual growth. They soon slip back into the same old insincere lifestyle, wherever they came from. Many people play the sorry game with God. And brethren, it's a very, very dangerous game to be playing. They sin, and they say, I'm sorry. And they sin the very same sin again and say, I'm sorry. And the next day they do it again and over and over. They never, ever get victory like this. They never, ever come out of that sin like this. This is a very real explanation of the real life sorry game. I would like to turn to a section of Scripture now in 2 Corinthians. We can be encouraged in this section of Scripture. I want to read the encouragement first before we get into the other part, and then we'll come back to the encouragement. But Paul encouraged the people of Corinth here. Now, Paul, we've talked a lot about Paul here lately. Paul did not care to offer some very, very strong words. That's probably one of the things I admire about Paul. He told it the way it was. But here, he offers some encouragement. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll read verses 5 through 11. For indeed, when we come to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. Verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. I love that about Paul. There was no apology there. He meant what he said. Though I did regret it. Confusing. Well, let's go on. We'll see this. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. And there it is. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrow in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. There's two things that he mentioned here. Two things that should have stuck out in our minds as we went through that little section of Scripture. So let's look briefly here at the context of what Paul was writing in this section of Scripture to the people of Corinth, the church there. Now, there's no argument that we have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians in our Bibles. All Bibles have that. If you go back and do a little history on this, a little bit of research, you'll come up with a bunch of different answers as to, well, these two books really contain four. Maybe they do. I don't know. Some of them say they contain up to seven. The point is, we have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And if you go through 1 Corinthians and you read all 16 chapters and just think about what Paul's saying there, Paul uses very strong language. Paul is adamant about his rebuke of the people in the church of Corinth and they're living a sinful lifestyle. And he brings that out through almost all, not all 16 chapters, but the majority of the 16 chapters. And then the first five or six chapters of 2 Corinthians, he brings that out. Paul doesn't cut them any slack. He says, listen, people, this is the way it is. He says, you're sinners. fix it. That's what he tells them in so many words. Paul admonishes them to get rid of the sin that is among them. And that's a very important statement for him to make, because he knows that sin cannot and will not enter the kingdom of God. He knows that. He said, straighten up, people. Straighten up and live right. Live by the standards of the Word of God. And repent. If we have to repent on a daily basis, repent on a daily basis. That's what he's saying here. And then you get to verse 5 in chapter 7. And that's when he offers the encouragement. And it really is nice to read that. Because you really see a change of attitude. A change of attitude. In this passage here, in chapter 7, Paul is commending them. He's commending them for finally obeying God and doing what they needed to be doing all along. And there's nothing down on these people, because everybody has to grow. They grow in their own time and their own space. But Paul is encouraging them. Listen, as we talked about last week, we don't have much time we have. Paul didn't have much time ahead. He says, get with it. And that's what he's trying to tell the people here. Here, Paul defines the difference between two things, though. And that's what I mentioned earlier. And these are the two things that I want to cover for the rest of the time. These two things that he brings out are godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Two huge separations here. And he outlines these for us. So again, for the remainder of the time now, I would like to examine these two kinds of responses to God, to sin, and how we respond to God, I should say. These two kinds of apologies that we offer to God. And this is how we play the sorry game. Do we play it as the world plays it, or do we play it as Christians play it, true Christians? So this first one, I want to start with worldly sorrow. And I have four very brief truths, points, however you want to look at it, that fit into this worldly sorrow. And the very first one of worldly sorrow is routine. Routine is simply routine. The routine involves the habitual sinning. Habitual sinning. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, read verses 24 and 25. Notice what he says here. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law, but with the flesh the law of sin. He was pointing out here, that, you know, it's like we always say, you know, the mind is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, a person sins on Tuesday. They say they're sorry Tuesday night. Wednesday, they get back up and do the same sin again. Again, sorry Wednesday night. Thursday, it happens again. And this goes over and over and on and on and on. It becomes a routine. And the thing about it is, we are the only one that can break that routine. Nobody's going to break it for us. It has to be us. It is a continual, habitual life of sinning and sorrowing before God. But the problem is, there's no change. That's the worldly sorrow part of this. There's no change. The sorrow, or the sorry game, it involves this continual involvement and indulgence of sin, and then a sorry is given, but it's insincere. It's just saying, I'm sorry, and you move on. Point number two, the reality of that routine. The reality of that routine. You know, the reality of such a routine as this is that it develops something. It develops a hollow spiritual shallowness. In other words, it tears us down as a Christian. It takes away from our Christianity. The word sorry, when we use it like this, it's empty. And we've already talked about this. There is no change. And because of that, there absolutely will be no spiritual growth. Turn with me to Mark, if you will, Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. Mark 7, starting verse 20. What comes out of a man that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, and an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. The truth is that many people that practice this worldly sorrow only say that they're sorry just because they've been caught. They've been caught in something. They're not sorry for what they've done. They're only sorry that someone caught them doing it. And it's a very insincere sorry. And it's empty. And it doesn't mean anything. Point number three. The risk involved in playing the sorry game. The risk involved in playing the sorry game. Brethren, the risk is the danger of developing a hardened sensitivity to God's Spirit, to the life of God. When we come to a personal relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, and then we begin to wink, so to speak, at sin, we kind of give it an eye, we start to ignore the responsibilities of our very calling. And we say no. We say no to God. We say no to God's correction, to God's discipline. And then when that happens, if we don't fix it and change, the stronger our no becomes. And then the harder our hearts become. It's a building process. And unfortunately, it builds the wrong way. This is when absolute deep spiritual callousness begins to develop in our hearts. And if we're not careful, we won't be able to fix it. If we keep saying no to God, and you know, it doesn't just have to be words spoken. You know, actions do speak louder than words. The yes or the no's come in our actions. But if we keep saying no to God, then when God, through His Spirit, tries to touch our heart to bring us back, we have become so hardened that we tend to reject it. If we're not careful, we will make ourselves untouchable. And that's a very scary situation, a place to be in. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 through 22 here, we see where Paul tells us what we should do. He tells us how we, as Christians, should conduct our lives, how we should live. And it's very clear. 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 16. He says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks." And that's probably one of the hardest parts. Rejoicing always, you know, we're going to talk more about that at the feast, when we get to the feast. Respective sites, we'll talk about rejoicing in one sermon or more. Pray without ceasing. We've talked about building a relationship with God. But in everything, give thanks. That's tough. Does that mean we have to be happy all the time? Well, we have to try. It's impossible to be happy all the time. I get that. But in everything, give thanks. Because, as we talked about before, even in our trials, trials build patience. Patience builds a closeness to God. You see how it all works? It all comes together. It says, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for," put your name there, "for you," for me. This is God's will through Jesus Christ, "that we rejoice always, that we pray without ceasing, in everything we give thanks." And then he goes on to say a little bit more. He says, "Do not quench the Spirit." Very scary phrase. Do not quench the Spirit. That tells us that it could be quenched. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Well, I go back to where here Paul warned, don't quench the Spirit. Brother, it's a dangerous thing when we start messing with our Christianity. We might think that we're doing something that's no big deal. And maybe in and of itself it's not. But when that no big deal adds to another no big deal, and then another one, and then another one, next thing you know, it's a big deal. Next thing you know, we have to be asking ourselves the question, are we quenching the Spirit that God gave us, the very gift that God the Father gave us? When this happens to a person, it doesn't take very long at all, and they don't feel anything. They feel no conviction. They feel no desire to be a part of God's family here on earth. They feel uncommitted. And that's, again, a very, very scary spot to be in. I'm sure we probably all have heard people say something to this effect. Well, if it was wrong, I would feel it. We probably all heard people say that. The problem is, when a person gets to this stage, their feeler is broke. They're not going to feel it. We talk about that hardened heart, the callousness. They won't feel it. But they aren't lost yet. They have to keep the hope. Keep the goal, you know, the eye on the goal. Keep that in mind. And they have to change. Every time someone says no to God, though, they do become less sensitive. And they become less tender-hearted. God wants us to be tender-hearted. He wants us to be loving and honorable. Go to Hebrews chapter 3, if you will. Tender-hearted. That's a very interesting phrase. That's not weak. That's very strong. But it's in a loving, a godly way. The reverse is hard-hearted. We've talked about that already. Hebrews 3, verse 7 and 8. It says, wherefore today, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, but exhort one another daily. That's encouraging. Build each other up daily while it is called today. And this is why. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. A hardened heart doesn't come overnight. It's a process. It takes time. So much so that the person that's heart is being hardened, they might not even recognize it's happening. It's a very dangerous, sorry game to be playing. We don't want to do it. He says today, lest we harden through the deceitfulness of sin. This is a phrase that we ought to remember well, because it can happen to all of us. None of us are exempt from this. None of us. The deceitfulness of sin. You know, sin will lie to us. It'll tell us it's good. Remember, he said they turn what's good evil, what's evil good. Number four, the result of playing the sorry game. The result of playing the sorry game. You know, continual sinning leads to spiritual bondage and spiritual slavery. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 19. Breaking into a thought here. 2 Peter 2, verse 19. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. If you want to simplify that and break it down, a man is a slave, a man or a woman is a slave to whatever is their master, whatever becomes their master, whatever controls them. We become a slave to what masters us. You know, Christ told us that no man can serve two masters. That's Matthew 6:24. It is often very easy for things to become our master. And this is a challenge. It's a huge challenge that we face, especially in this day and age, because we are so blessed to live in America, to have the freedoms, to have the advantages that we have over the rest of the world. Most of us, if not all of us, could go out at any time and sit down to a steak dinner. If nothing else, we could go out and sit down to a Taco Bell dinner. The point is, there's a lot of, the majority of this world can't even do that. If we are not careful, we can lose our focus. We can lose our train of thought. We can get focused in on the wrong master. And that is, as he warns us, the cares, the riches of this world. That's not what it's about. He tells us not to lay up our riches in this world. Lay them up or rust and moss won't corrupt them. That's what we're told to do, not of this world. People say that I can quit. I can quit that at any time that I want. Well, anybody that's ever had any kind of addiction knows that you can't just say I can quit and then walk away. It takes effort. It takes fight. You have to have a zeal and a fortitude to want to quit. And then you have to do it. Wanting to is half of it. The other half is doing it. It's tough. And my hats off to anybody that has ever faced that and is making success through that, because it's a job. It's an effort. We can't become slaves to the masters of this world. Look at Romans chapter 6. Just kind of backs this up. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. It says, "Know you not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness." And there's the other two options that we have. Sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. We become slaves of whatever, whoever we obey. You know, things become addictions when the thing, whatever it is, becomes bigger than our power to overcome it. And we have to, that's when we have to really knuckle down and dig deep and build that relationship with God and allow God to fight our battles. You think about the story of Samson and Delilah. Even after multiple times that she tried to have him killed, she turned him over to the Philistines several times. What'd he do? He kept going back to her. He kept giving her the benefit of the doubt. He would go and lay his head in her lap. And it finally got the best of him. Let's finish this point with Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. This kind of sums up the very character of sin. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. It says, "For if we sin willfully," and that's the difference between willful sinning and accidental sinning. There is a huge difference. "If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins." It's over. God the Father, absolutely, in all of his love and mercy and kindness, absolutely will not sacrifice his Son again for anyone. He made that clear. So then Paul talked about the opposite of worldly sorrow, and of course that is godly sorrow. This is a sorrow that we should, as a Christian, we should have. So let's look at godly sorrow for the next few minutes. And again, keeping in the same format, we'll look at four truths or points concerning godly sorrow. And again, they're very brief as well. Now, we already read 2 Corinthians 7 earlier, but I just want to quote verse 10 one more time to you, just to refresh our memories. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says, "Worldly sorrow brings death, But godly sorrow leads to repentance. It leads to repentance. This is what godly sorrow does for each and every one of us. It leads to repentance. Repentance leads to eternal life. That's how it carries on. Godly sorrow is when we grieve in our hearts over the sin that we have, that we've committed, that we've let get into our life. Whatever it is, big, small, it doesn't matter. So point number one to this is godly sorrow arises over the ownership of sin. Godly sorrow arises over the ownership of sin. Now, most of us who have had kids, and all of us who were kids, that includes all of us, we remember back when we were young, or our kids were young, one of the first words that they probably started spitting out of their mouth, other than dad, or maybe mom, it was the word mine. Mine, M-I-N-E, mine. That seems like a simple word, doesn't it? Do you understand what that means, the word mine means? Mine means that we claim ownership. It's pretty strong. When we admit whatever we've done in a sin, however we've wronged ourselves or someone, we say it's ours. Godly sorrow, grief over sin, arises when we claim ownership for our sins, not someone else's, ours. This is the personal part. What most people tend to do, though, is focus on the guilt of others. And then when they do that, they minimize their own guilt. And that is absolutely not what God had in mind. Godly sorrow says, I did it. I'm responsible. Look at 1 John chapter 1 again. And this is a very familiar scripture. 1 John 1, verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. It's pretty simple, pretty straightforward. If we confess, if we admit, if we claim our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins. He doesn't say anything about us claiming someone else's sins or pointing out someone else's sins. This is the first thing that godly sorrow will do for a person, for a Christian. It will cause us to confess, to take ownership, to take responsibility of our sins, no matter how big or how small. Point number two, godly sorrow is aware of our obligation to Christ. Godly sorrow is aware, or makes us aware, of our obligation to Christ. In other words, it causes us to recognize that Jesus Christ died for you and I, to save us. Save us from what? To save us from our sins. Not from somebody else's sins, but from our sins. Christ then expects us to live under His leadership. Go to John chapter 14. Very straightforward comment from Christ here. John 14, verse 15. He says this, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's it. If you love me, keep my commandments. Sounds easy, sounds straightforward. We all know this is a tough road to walk down. We can do it. If we love Christ, then we realize that He does expect us to have obedience. Obedience in our life. Obeying Him, obeying God. And we can't just have any old lifestyle that we want. It has to be one of God. When Jesus Christ forgave the woman that was caught in the act of adultery, the crowd, what did they want? They wanted her stoned. They wanted her killed. Right off, they were looking at someone else's sins. We all know what Christ said. He says he was without sin, cast the first stone. But then he said something else that I think is extremely important. He looked at her and he said, "Go and sin no more." In other words, I forgive you. Don't do it again. In other words, change. Repent. When we don't have to get ourselves in this situation, brethren, it's tough. We don't have to get ourselves in this situation again and again and again. Godly sorrow doesn't want to do anything that would bring a reproach to Jesus Christ or God the Father. Godly sorrow causes us to walk very, very carefully. Point number three. Godly sorrow reveals our sincerity towards God's Word. Godly sorrow reveals our sincerity towards God's Word. You know, when we are sincere in our relationship with God, God, through His Spirit, the very gift that He gave us that's living in us, He shows us when something is wrong. He shows us when we've done something, when it hurts. He shows us that it's time to do something about it. He makes us aware. When we sin, we do get that inward burden of heartache and grief. And we know that it's time to do something about it. And as a Christian, striving to live God's way of life, we want to have relief from that. We want to do something about that. Once we recognize this area of wrong that we've done in our life, no matter what it is, again, no matter how big or how small, once we've recognized this, until we repent of it, it is, in a negative way, affecting our relationship with God. And it's negatively affecting our walk with God. We have to repent of it. Go to Romans chapter 8 here. Verses 5 through 9, Romans 8, verse 5 through 9. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the laws of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And this is the encouragement part of this. That's the warning. Here's the encouragement. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Brethren, when we experience true godly sorrow in our lives, it will cause each and every one of us at times to become aware and even grieved with the things that maybe before we didn't pay attention to. That's because we are developing a closer relationship with God. And He wants us to be aware of these things. This is a big part of an individual's personal spiritual growth. We need this. Point number four. Godly sorrow activates true obedience. Godly sorrow activates true obedience. You know, when godly sorrow becomes one of our tools in our spiritual toolbox, it will absolutely naturally lead us to having a will to obey God, to live a godly life. In other words, godly sorrow produced within us a genuine attitude of repentance. That's what it does. Turn to James chapter 1, if you will. James chapter 1, verse 25. Notice the progression here. "But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it," so we see freedom given, and then it continues, the person continues in that freedom, "not forgetting what they have heard," that's a part of continuing, "but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do." Absolutely encouraging. Go to John chapter 15, if you will. John 15 and verse 9. It says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. Again, Christ is encouraging us to continue in it. Do it. That's what he's saying. Don't stop. Remain there. Jesus Christ came to set every one of us that would accept free from the power of sin. We have that gift and opportunity. If we want to be set free from this sin, whatever sin it is, whatever sin it may be, then, brother, we absolutely need to remain in his love, in everything that it means. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's what he tells us. We need to remain in his love. We need to remain obedient to the laws of God. And that is 100%. It's not 95 or 98%. It's 100%. The Apostle Paul referred to a struggle that he had. Sin was bothering him, and he had a struggle. It was addictions of the flesh. Go to Romans chapter 7. Start to wind down here. Romans chapter 7. Verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Okay, so we see an issue here. We probably all can relate to this. We probably all deal with this. When we think we're doing good, and we are doing good, evil is just around the corner. It doesn't take much to knock us off of that good deed we've done, and we are dealing with evil. Look at verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He knew what the flesh, end result of the flesh would be. And he knew that there had to be a deliverance. If there wasn't, then there would be no hope. No hope for anyone. Paul wanted deliverance from his power of sin. And he knew that he could never be what God wanted him to be as long as he allowed sin to control him. And that is true for all of us. None of us can be what God wants us to be as long as we willingly allow sin to control us. Verse 24, he said, who shall deliver me from this body of death? The good news is he was not without help. And brethren, we are not either. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. We also know that he went on to say, flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. He was talking about the spiritual. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, I'm almost positive that Satan thought he had victory. They laid his body in the tomb. They sealed it with a stone. 3 days and three nights, his body was inside that tomb. A huge portion of the plan of God, the plan of salvation, was being fulfilled in front of their eyes. Life, as people knew it, was about to change. Because of what took place there, the willing sacrifice that God the Father and Jesus Christ made, agreed to, willingly went through on our behalf, then every one of us can. It is possible now for us to have total victory and deliverance from sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, the death of his body, taking the keys of sin and the keys of death away from Satan, and finally the resurrection of his body from the tomb. All of this played the part in giving you and I the privilege and the opportunity to sit here today and know what we know and be a part of the family of God. Atonement. Think about that. That's what this means. In a small part, it means so much more. But this is what it means. The mere saying, I'm sorry for sin, and then repeating it tomorrow, the same one, that doesn't get it. We have to change. no matter what. We have to change. You don't have to turn there, but John 8, verse 36 says this: whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Brother, I want to close with two final short statements. And this is something that I hope that we will always remember, no matter what day it is, whether it's another holiday, whether it's a weekday, whatever, no matter where we are, let's remember this. The sorrow of this world leads to death, eternal death. But godly sorrow leads to repentance, and that leads to eternal life. Brother, I hope you've had a very inspiring Day of Atonement. And I hope and pray that you all, wherever you're going, will have the best Feast of Tabernacles and last great day you've ever had. So we'll talk to you after services, and we'll see you after the feast.